I was just counting the months since I last saw you all. It's been four and a half months. And I never miss an opportunity to tell you all thank you. Thank you. Maybe you don't know this, but you, this church, that you support my family and our many ministries, and so thank you very much for that. Stuart mentioned earlier that he was going to be changing things up today a little bit, and I thought I would do that as well. No black robe for me. I've got my favorite picnic tablecloth on that was magically transformed into a shirt that I could wear. And I hope you don't hold that against me. A little drink of water before we start our 3-hour message. Something about three. My absolute favorite television series of all time is Band of Brothers. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Band of Brothers came out in 2001. It was based on the 1992 nonfiction book by Stephen Ambrose. It had 10, count them, 10 episodes. And it followed the history of Easy Company, or E Company, of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment of the 101st Airborne Division of the U.S. Army. In episode 9, easily my favorite episode of all, Easy Company stumbles onto a Nazi concentration camp, and for the very first time, the soldiers of Easy Company see firsthand the atrocities committed by the Nazis against the Jews. And so episode 9 is fittingly titled, Why We Fight. Because the moral obligation in these circumstances is incontrovertible. You cannot make a case for doing nothing. You've got to fight to defend the defenseless human beings. Well, today's message is titled, Why We Work. Why We Work. And I'm not going to be talking about gainful employment, although there's a biblical mandate not to be lazy and to make sure and work if you're able to. What I'm going to be talking about is why we work, or why we keep Christ's commands as Christians who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and not by works, not by works, not by works in whole or in part, in any part. So here's the question. What is the role of works in the life of a Christian if our works do not, indeed cannot, save us? What is the role of works in our Christian life? Now, before I present my case for why we work, I'd like to briefly explain why I chose to put this message together this last week. First of all, no surprise, if you've spent any time at all in East Idaho, you know that the predominant religion in our area is that of Mormonism, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And works, or the faith plus works plan of salvation, is clearly spelled out in their own scripture titled Article of Faith Number 3. And it reads, we, being the LDS Church, believe that through the atonement of Christ, do you hear that? Through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved, here's the key word, by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And because daily obedience and daily repentance from sin is a necessary condition for being saved from hell and saved to heaven, and because God is allegedly fair and just in this situation, it's argued that there must be at least three kingdoms of glory or three kingdoms of God where faithful Latter-day Saints will be consigned, one of the three kingdoms. And the more obedience and the more repentance from daily sin, it is said, the higher the grade of salvation. And if enough works are done and enough repentance is made, then one may hope to someday be with Heavenly Father in His ultimate kingdom, this highest kingdom, where no unclean thing may dwell. And of course, if you're consigned to a kingdom lower than that one, then you just did not do sufficient work. You did not repent sufficiently enough. Now, as a result of this, what I call works enameled or enamored plan of salvation or gospel of salvation, many biblically based Christians, many Bible based churches do everything they can to steer away from any notion that God calls and commands Christians to keep His word, and that they have a very, very important role in our salvation. They don't want to send the signal that we might endorse or embrace the LDS gospel of salvation or plan of salvation in any way, shape, or form. And so what I think happens is, because where we live, there's an overcorrection on the part of many Christians, an overcorrection on the part of many Bible-based churches and preaching pastors. It's kind of like driving down a mountain road, and you're getting sleepy, and you wake up, and you're veering off to the side, and so you turn the steering wheel really hard to the other side, and you overcorrect, and then you end up going off the road anyway. It's an overcorrection. And so biblical Christians need a message as it concerns, hear me on this, the role of works in the life of a Christian, and the role of works and what they play in our salvation. We're not going to shy away from it. We're going to look at the Word, and we're going to hit it head on. The second reason I put this message together this week is because, in my contrast, brings clarity classes, classes which many of you have attended. We compare and contrast the LDS gospel of salvation with the biblical gospel of salvation. And I'm constantly repeating, we are not saved by our works, but we are saved to do good works. Or I say, we do good works because we are saved. We don't do good works so that we can be saved. So we need a message that kind of fills in the gap of the material that's missing in my curriculum. We need a message that directly addresses, again, the role of works in our salvation and in the life of every Christian, and answers the question, why we as Christians work. Now, this is not going to be a comprehensive message, but I hope it's going to be clear and relatively concise. If you have your Bibles, open them right now to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 is where we're going to start. Romans, of course, written by the great Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And I got to warn you, from here on out, you're really going to need to pay attention, because I'm going to be throwing some stuff at you that's going to require you to listen and think these things through. This is not like the church where I teach and preach in Mud Lake, where we got to keep things kind of simple. Okay, that's all right. I know this church. I know this church's pastor. I know what, and I'm not going to say what you endure. I know what you embrace here every week. And so the Lord had to put me through my paces preparing a message for this church. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul writes, and I'm reading from the NIV from here on out. Don't hold that against me, please. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, in other words, acquitted of all guilt, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Amen. So you ready to dive a little deeper? Why doesn't the Apostle Paul write, if you believe in your heart Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? Did you notice what I changed there? Why doesn't he write, if you believe in your heart Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? Well, I think one of the reasons is because of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 12, 34. And if you've got a pencil or a pen, you might want to write this in your notes. Once again, Jesus teaches, for out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. I want you to think about that. If we want to have some clue as to what's buried in the recesses of our ventricles, we take a look and a listen as to what is said and comes out of the mouth. If you're in a conflict with somebody, and I was just thinking about this recently, somebody doesn't say to you, I dare you to think that one more, I dare you to believe that one more time. What do they say? I dare you to say it. I dare you to say it one more time. Because it means something if you say it. Here, and you may not know this, in the first century, many Christians in Rome dared to say Jesus is Lord. And many of them, particularly when Nero was emperor, said it and went to their deaths because Nero demanded to be recognized as Lord. And so declaring and or professing with your mouth means you've got some skin in the game. Something that we say, something that we declare, like Jesus is Lord, can be tested, it can be measured, it can be evaluated, and it can be witnessed. I said it. She said it. I heard it. What do you think about that? A belief in your heart? Not so easy to test and measure, evaluate, and witness, right? Now, how about this? Why didn't the Apostle Paul write? This is where you got to keep your head on, right? Here we go. Why didn't Paul write, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Savior, instead of Lord? Well, the declaration that Jesus is Savior, hear me on this, focuses on what Jesus does. He saves. The declaration that Jesus is Lord focuses on what we do. We obey. Did you hear that? Let me explain. And we obey not only in the sense of being a servant or a slave to a master or an owner. That's what Lord means in the Greek, kurios, master, owner. But we submit, we obey as servants and slaves to the Lord God Almighty. How much more should we submit and obey our master and our owner? We pledge allegiance to Jesus when we say, Jesus is, say it.
Lord.
Thank you. You see the difference? Jesus is Savior. That's what he does. Jesus is Lord. That's what we do. We obey our master and our owner. I'm going to put it to you another way. I'm kind of excited about these things that I wrote, but everything from above is from God. Jesus as Savior emphasizes our hellfire insurance. Now listen. Jesus as Lord emphasizes our heaven-bound assurance. I don't expect you to get that right away. I'm going to repeat it. And then I'm going to have to unpack that for the rest of the message. Jesus as Savior emphasizes our hellfire insurance. Jesus as Lord emphasizes our heaven-bound assurance. Jesus as our Savior cannot be easily tested, measured, evaluated, and witnessed, because it's a belief that we hold in our heart. Jesus as Lord, once again, can be easily tested, measured, evaluated, and witnessed because it's what we do by our acts of obedience. So in conclusion, and I hate to oversimplify this, but I have to keep things simple, not only for you, but for me too. The less evidence in our lives that Jesus is Lord, the less assurance we have of our salvation. I'm just going to say it. And the more evidence in our lives that Jesus is Lord, the more assurance we have of our salvation. This is, of course, many Bible teachers and preachers steer away from in East Idaho, and I told you why. In other words, the Christian works of obedience we do prove to ourselves and others that the faith in our hearts is a true, genuine, saving faith. It proves to ourselves and others. You have to understand that to know the difference. Now, because this is not a class, I'm not going to say, do you have any questions? This is where I get to speak and you get to hopefully listen. You can see me after the message if you have any questions. But for now, I want you to turn your Bibles over to John chapter 14, verse 15. And make a note in your notes if you'd like. This gives me a chance to take a sip of water. John chapter 14, verse 15. Where Jesus declares, and I love the simplicity, I love the profundity in the simplicity. If you love me, keep my commands. I'm going to repeat that. Jesus declares, if you love me, keep my commands. So you can see that our obedience to Jesus is evidence of our true and genuine love for him. It's that clear. It's that logical. And to make this even more evident, all you have to do is flip it right on its head. How can our love for Jesus be authentic if at every turn we choose to disobey him? If at every turn we choose to say, no thanks, Jesus, not what I want to do. How can our love for him be genuine and authentic? I'm just going by what Jesus says. It's the conditional if. Now, I got to wrap that up so that you understand. Jesus gives us insurance for our salvation. I'm repeating it. That's one of the best ways to teach. Jesus gives us insurance for our salvation. Works give us assurance of our salvation. And that's something I don't often teach in my classes. I don't have time to drill down on that stuff. Jesus gives us insurance for our salvation. Works give us assurance of our salvation. Now, just in case there is any lingering confusion, let's just kind of, you know, on a radio dial when it's kind of staticky, like my radio in my garage, which never comes in right, let's try to dial it in a little more precisely to get rid of some of the static. I need you to understand what I'm saying. I need you to understand what God's saying here. Here we go. Matthew 22, that's where you need to be. That's what you need to write down if you're taking notes. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. This is actually a response of Jesus, but I'm going to say that he declares, because he absolutely declares in verse 37 and following, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Notice the two love words. He goes on in verse 40. "All the law," that's all of the law of Moses, "and all of the prophets," that's all the prophets under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, "all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments." What are they again? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole, I can say this because my wife's from Mexico, that's the whole enchilada. That's it. Jesus says this, and then we have to ask, how do you test, measure, evaluate, and witness love that's in someone's heart? How do you measure that? How do you measure one's love for God? How do you measure one's love for their neighbor if that's all you have in and of itself is just love for God and love for the neighbor? How do you know it's there? How do you know what it, the answer is this? You can't. Because it's in the heart. It's all locked up in a heart. And guess what the Bible says? Only God knows the thoughts and intents of a man's or a person's heart. Only God knows a person's heart. 1 Kings 8:39. Can't test it, measure it, evaluate it, witness it. And I thank God I'm not God, because I don't want to know what is in everybody's heart. I'd have to be on antidepressants for the rest of my life, probably. We can only test, measure, evaluate, and witness someone's love by their actions. We can only test it and evaluate it and witness it by their actions. So a wife asks her husband, "Honey, how much do you love me?" And the husband stands up, he raises his left hand, and merely points to the ring on his finger. And the wife's like, it's not saying very much. Or maybe it says a lot, right? Jesus declares that our entire Christian existence, our entire Christian existence, is wrapped up in and saturated with love. I'm keeping this simple. It's just the love subject. It's all about love. Remember, we're created in God's image, right? God lives in us. God is love. 1 John 4:8. Our existence here on this earth is all about loving God and loving our neighbor. I think the Beatles got it right when they had their hit song, "All You Need Is Love." But then they missed it by a mile when they didn't include loving Jesus and Jesus alone as the one and only way to God the Father. John 14:6. And so let's take a closer and maybe even painful look at love. And now you can turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. This book, this chapter, just knocks me out. I love it when God is so clear in His Word. And just remember this, folks. Where God is really, really, really clear in His Word, and where the stakes are really, really, really high, you better know what He is saying. It's meant to be clear. Let the plain things be the main things, it has been said. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. I'm just going to read this passage, and then I'm going to break it down verse by verse, and then we're going to close. Okay? 1 John 3, 14 through 18. John writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." So I think it's significant to note that in the span of five verses, John uses the word love five times. That's a lot of times in five verses. I think that there's a theme here. But let's look at each verse now, and then I'm going to try to unpack them to get a better idea of John's big idea about love. Okay? Let's start with verse 14. Again, John writes, "We know that we pass from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death." Okay, passing from death to life. What kind of death is John talking about here? Let's keep it simple. He's talking about spiritual death, right? We are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sins. We need to be made alive with Christ. So we've passed from death to life. We've passed from spiritual death to eternal life. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I want eternal life. I think if anybody understood what was at stake and what the implications are, I think most people would say, "I want eternal life." We got to be the ones to tell them how to get it. So we're passing from death to life. And then he goes on to say, "We know," this is really key, "we know." Do you know that you're sitting here right now? Say yes. Okay, John says, "We know we've passed from death to life because we love." You ready? Listen closely. Love is the necessary condition for knowing we've passed from death to life. I'm going to repeat that. Love is the necessary condition for knowing we've passed from spiritual death to eternal life. Love is not the necessary condition for passing from death to life. Did you hear that? It's a very important distinction. The necessary condition for our passing from death to life is the finished work of Jesus on the cross and out of the tomb and up to the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's called the ascension. That's the necessary condition, and that's our faith as Christians. Furthermore, and hear me on this, to love God and to love our neighbors, are those commandments? Yes or no? Do we fall short of those commandments? Yes. Absolutely. Every day and in every way. Therefore, those commandments cannot be the necessary condition for our salvation because we will fall short of God's perfect love. Cannot be the necessary condition for passing from death to life. Remember what Jesus' half-brother writes in James 2:10. For everyone who keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of the law. They have become a lawbreaker, right? God's demand is perfection. There's no way that we can keep those commands perfectly. Now I'm going to combine verses 15 and 17 in John chapter 3, and you're going to see why here in just a second. I'm combining 15 and 17. John writes, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions or sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Now, this gets back to Jesus' teachings in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he declares that if anyone is angry with their brother or sister, they're guilty of committing what? Murder and in danger of the fires of hell. And if a man looks lustfully at a woman, he has committed adultery. All of this is to say, and I believe this is what's at the bottom of Jesus' teaching, we have a tendency to minimize and relativize our sin. We have a tendency to do that, when in fact, any sin has a maximal effect. I repeat, any sin has a maximal effect, and that is to separate us from God. Our sins have separated us from God and put us under His righteous, holy judgment and condemnation. Okay? That's the bottom line. And again, that's why we need Jesus. Now he writes, hating a brother or sister and not having pity on them in their time of need, he writes that if that's the way that we are, if that is what defines us, it's very clear. We don't have eternal life. I didn't say it. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't even John's idea. Whose idea was it? You can answer. God the Holy Spirit, yes? Neither did they have the love of God in them. How serious is this? Does it get any more serious? The answer is unequivocally no. But to understand what's going on here, and we don't have time to do this very in-depth at all, you've got to go back and read John chapter 1. Write this in your notes if you're taking notes. John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And you've got to read John 1, verses 8 through 10, and you've got to have at least one really good commentary on 1 John with you, like one written by Colin Crews in the Pillar New Testament Commentary, or one written by Robert Yarborough in the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament. You got to have John 1, 8 through 10, and at least one really good commentary to know and understand what's going on here. Here's the backstory. John was writing about people who had confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They recognized the cross. They recognized the empty tomb. They recognized the ascension of Jesus back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. But here's where they went way off the rails. Because of this, they believed to their very core that they no longer sinned. No longer sinned. It wasn't even possible for them to sin. They had reached perfection, and therefore they weren't going to be worrying about how they lived, what they did, how they treated others. John addresses this in John chapter 1 and in John chapter 3. That's the backstory. This hate, this not having pity on brothers and sisters in their time of need was systemic. It wasn't just a period they were going through. It defined them. It wasn't just a state. It was a trait in psychological terms. It's systemic. Therefore, John says that their systemic hate and their systemic lack of pity is evidence, once again, that they do not possess eternal life and that the love of God is not in them. Again, it doesn't get any more serious than this. Now, here's what you have to hear and make sure you understand. Changing their behaviors to becoming more loving and having more pity is not what will save them. Did you hear that? I hope you heard that. Changing their behaviors, that they have more love and more pity, is not what will save them. It's a dramatic change in their behaviors that is evidence that God, in fact, lives in them and has saved them. Boy, I hope you understand that. And so finally, as I close, I'm going to read 1 John 3:16 in our passage. 1 John 3:16. Isn't that interesting? 1 John 3:16. John 3:16. Wow. John writes, "This is how we know what love is." Okay, I'm going to repeat it. Listen to me. You want to know what love is? He's going to tell you. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We ought. I looked it up. It's in the Greek. Aphelo. We ought. There is a moral obligation implied. There is an indebtedness on our part implied strongly. Just as Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." He who has been forgiven much loves much. Note the cause and the effect. Note the transaction and the transition that takes place that's supernatural. You can't change it because God compels it by His Spirit. He who is forgiven much loves much. Now I open today's message by telling you about episode 9 of the miniseries Band of Brothers, Why We Fight. It was Easy Company's moral obligation to fight in the face of the Nazi death camps. It was their moral obligation. And I close today by reiterating the title of my sermon today, which is Why We Work. It's our moral obligation as Christians to love one another and to keep Christ's commands because He first loved us and He died for us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8. Thank you very much.